Let's open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for the opportunity to open your precious word and learn from it. Father, you've given us these words of life. Indeed, they are words of life. Then help us in our walk with you. We thank you for the eternal life that we have in Christ. We thank you, Father, for the ongoing ministry of your Holy Spirit in our lives each day, so that the things that we can do, we have the opportunity to glorify and honor you. We pray that we would always do that, that we would seek to serve you and have truth in the inward parts and glorify you every moment of the day. Father, we thank you for this assembly here. We thank you for their faithful walk with you, and we pray that you'd continue to bless them and help them as we wait for your son's return. So we give thanks in his name. Amen. Well, I don't always do this on an earlier meeting, but we have a couple of flyers here, and this is a good meeting here. I saw as I walked in the door all these flyers up on the bulletin board, so thank you for doing that. There's a men's conference that we have coming up on March 16th, Saturday, March 16th, over at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. And men, if you could join us for that, the theme of that will be rekindling our passion for Christ in our personal, family, church, and work life. Four different areas, and there'll be four different messages by Alexander Curian from Dallas, Texas. And then the other speaker is Brian Gunning, who is no stranger to this meeting. And he'll be doing the other meetings as well. So two meetings apiece for those two speakers, March 16th at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. We're also excited about this conference. This is taking a closer look at Calvinism. And it's called So Great a Salvation. And it's going to look at God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. I'm one of the speakers. I was asked to speak at this one. Dave Dunlap is the other one. Dave, as you know, that he wrote Limiting Omnipotence, dealing with the issue of Calvinism, which is on the rise and on a surge in many places these days. And so that'll be 2 weeks later. That's at Woodside Chapel in Fanwood, New Jersey, not too far from here, of course. And that's what that flyer looks like, and you can get the details on the bulletin board. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to just to take a look at one verse, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. One of the earliest verses I ever memorized as a brand new Christian. I did not become a Christian until I was 17 years of age. Came out of a denominational church that did not preach the gospel. We would call them a liberal church. Emphasis was on social work, but not on preaching the gospel. They would make references to the Bible, but they would not really reference the gospel of Christ, unfortunately. So we were in that denomination for a number of years, and somehow, some way, we started to drift away from it. And the Lord used that time in our lives as a family. As I look back on it, it was about a 4 or 5 year period where we weren't really engaged in any church gathering. And then someone invited us to the assembly there in Toms River, Silverton, a Bethany Bible Chapel. And immediately we heard the gospel message. Immediately when we walked in, there was a gospel message we heard. And it wasn't long before that, before you start asking questions about the things of Christ. And, of course, the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart and your minds when the word of God is promoted and Christ is exalted. And that's what happened. And my mother became a Christian. And then it wasn't long after that that my sister became a Christian. Then I became a Christian. And years down the road from that, my father became a Christian. My brother yet has not yet made a profession of faith, but we're praying and trusting, and there are certain indications that he's moving in that direction, but you can pray for him. But the verse I want to focus here on 2 Peter chapter 3 is the very last verse. Okay, the verse says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Now, there's two things that we're exhorted to do here in this verse. One is to grow in grace, and the other one is to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's two things. So on this message, I'd like to focus on growing in grace, what we are all called to do as believers in Christ. This is written for Christians. And then on the next message, we'd like to talk about growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So grow in grace. That's what we're told to do, and the Lord exhorts us very clearly. We come to know the Lord Jesus by grace, don't we? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Yes, it is a gift of God. We have to ask for that gift. We have to call upon the Lord. He offers that gift, and then we freely receive that. So we exercise saving faith. We understand the need of repentance. We understand that it's God sending his Son into this world. And so he offers that. That call goes out all over, and those who respond to that call and receive that gift will receive eternal life. John chapter 17, the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, he said, "This is eternal life, that you know Jesus Christ." You know God, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So that's eternal life. And so we receive this grace. And once we receive the grace, then we are, and that's saving grace. But once we receive that saving grace, then we're to grow in grace. And the wonderful thing about the Christian life is that now, as a believer in the Lord Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit who gives to us all the resources and reminds us of the things of Christ, so that we can stand upon the promises of God's word. We can understand God's word and then grow in that grace. And growing in grace is a discipline. It's one of the disciplines in the Christian life. As a matter of fact, if you flip back a page or two in chapter 1, look with me in chapter 1. And verse 3, it says, as his divine power, verse 3 of chapter 1, same epistle, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there it is. Life is eternal life. Godliness is sanctification. So there's a two aspects of the Christian life. One is eternal life. He's given to us all things that pertain to salvation, we could say, life, and to godliness. So God has given us the power to live the godly life. He hasn't just thrust us into the world and say, you're on your own. We're not orphans. He has given us his Holy Spirit. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ in one hand. The other one is to remind us of the things of Christ and all the things that the Lord has taught us. And so we can read the word of God and we can understand what God has said to us. 1 John chapter 5, it says he's given us an understanding. And so he's given us life and godliness. But notice this, it's through the knowledge of him. That's how that comes, through the knowledge. That's why the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is so important. And in so many churches in America today, and indeed across the world, there's a lot of emphasis on other things, a lot of emphasis on programs. There's a lot of emphasis on fun and games or whatever it might be. But unless it's centered in the person of Christ, there's not going to be that knowledge and there's not going to be that godliness. It comes through the knowledge of him, as it says right here. The one who called us by his glory and virtue. He's the example for us. He's walked with the Father and lived a, obviously, as a Son of God, a godly life, but he was dependent on the Father. Even though he was the Son of God, he put himself in the position of wanting and needing to go to prayer each morning. He started out the day early on in the day praying, went to a solitary place, the scripture says, to pray. And so he is our example of the glory and virtue that we should attain to as well. And then it says in verse 4, by which has given to us exceedingly great and precious promise, that through these promises, you will be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And all those wonderful verses, but really this is what I'm focusing on right here. Verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, it's work on our part, diligence, add to your faith in Christ, first off, virtue. And then it says knowledge. So knowledge comes after virtue. If there's not that commitment to holiness, if you add to your faith knowledge, you'll be a puffed up Christian. You'll be an arrogant Christian. You'll have the answers, so to speak. You'll have the Bible verses, but there's no commitment to holiness. And so there needs to be that humility. And then the knowledge comes. And then once the knowledge is there, then there's an ongoing progressive character development program, we might call. And it says, you add to your knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance in the midst of trials and everything else, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. God wants fruitful Christians, reproducing Christians, Christians who are able to share their faith with other people. I was just at a large store, having some work done on my car. And for some reason, the Lord gave me a desire to really talk to the guy who was doing the repair on my car stereo. And he just gave me that desire. I can't take credit for it. I just felt compelled to share the gospel with him, or some elements of the gospel at least. And said, you know, do you go to church? No, I don't. Well, you know, if you are looking for a place, let me know. You got my name, you got my address, you got my phone number. He had it right on the computer system. And so I shared a couple things with him, gave him a copy of the magazine Cornerstone. And I just had a desire to share these things with him. We should all be doing that in our walk with the Lord, number one. And number two, helping other Christians grow into faith. That's fruitfulness. Leading people to Christ and sharing your faith and helping out others and having the character of Christ formed in us. That's fruitfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and all the rest. So fruitfulness takes on various forms, as we see in the New Testament. That's what this word is telling us here. That's what this passage is telling us, that we should be doing these things, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if these things are in you and they're abounding, you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful, again, verse 8, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these things, verse 9, you are short-sighted, even to blindness, spiritual blindness, and you've been forgotten that you've been cleansed from your old sins. It's easy for a Christian to lose focus and kind of forget and go through the motions and just kick it into automatic pilot, we might say, and just kind of go along in the Christian life. But instead, we are exhorted very strongly from the Word of God to grow in grace. It's not a suggestion. It's in some ways a command to grow in grace. And what does that mean? Well, I've come across a number of many Christians in my experience in my walk with the Lord, and it's wonderful to see the years that are evidenced, the years of walking with the Lord, they're evidenced in a person who's living a godly life. A sweetness to their character, a sweetness to their words. There's no impulsiveness and peevishness or anything. When something happens, they commit it to the Lord. It's wonderful to see the sweet fruit, so to speak, of someone who's walking close with the Lord. Does that characterize your life? Does it characterize my life? I mean, there's challenges in a Christian life. We go through trials, and there are times that were difficult times that we may go through. And someone who says, the scripture tells us clearly, says, if you faint in a day of adversity, your strength is weak. So what that means is that there's not as much in there that we thought we had. But when we go through trials, it kind of manifests itself, whether or not we're really calling on the Lord. And so once again, that encouragement for us in 2 Peter chapter 3 is that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of Lord Jesus. One evidence of that growing in grace is a worshipful attitude. And one of the reasons for the breaking of bread service is so that our hearts are affected. One of the reasons for the ministry meeting that you'll have in an hour and a half or so is for our minds to be affected in a good way, that we learn from the Lord. We get guidance from the Lord from reading His Word. So one is based in the heart, the worship meeting. The other one is based in the head. That's the understanding. And that's the head, and that's the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the heart has to come first. And so what I'd like to do is share a few verses with you and go around to a couple different passages in Scripture to focus on what God wants to accomplish in our hearts. He specifically is going for the heart. And when He has the heart, He has everything else. My son, give me thine heart, it says in Proverbs chapter 4. And so when the Lord has our heart, then everything else seems to fall in line. But if we're just trying to accumulate data or facts or Bible verses to impress or whatever it might be, that's not enough. God wants the heart to be affected. God wants the heart to be stirred. He wants the heart to be dedicated and devoted to Him. And so I was going to take a look at a few verses. Let's turn to one now in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Let's go to Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians instead. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll look at that first, then go to Colossians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. and in verse 15. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He's not praying to them, of course. He's praying for them. And this was a tremendous assembly. Maybe this was just a small little meeting in Ephesus. But they were rich in their works, and they loved the Lord. And Paul is commending them for that. And in the book of Ephesians, the emphasis is on the head, or rather on the body of Christ, the church. In Colossians, it's the head. So the emphasis in Ephesians is the body, and the emphasis in Colossians is the head, Christ. And in verse 15, this is his first of his two prayers for these believers. And in verse 15, he says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus," it starts there, "and your love for all the saints," that's the heart, "do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So there is the knowledge again. So again, these twin truths, the love for the Lord and for his people, that's love, and then growing in the knowledge of Christ. And then he says in verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." Now, I want you to notice in verse 18, it says, "the eyes of your understanding." Now, literally, that is the eyes of your heart. Literally, that's what that word is in the Greek. The eyes of your heart. What God is saying is that when you came to know Christ, your heart was opened up. The Holy Spirit worked on your conscience, yes. He worked on your understanding of spiritual things. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to open the eyes of people who are unsaved to understand the things of Christ and to make them clear to us. That doesn't make you a Christian. He's just opening it up. But when you have the understanding that Christ came down from heaven to earth and came to the cross, if it were only for one person and it was you, that's what he's doing, to stir your hearts. That's why Paul could say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Well, he didn't come down just for Paul, but Paul understood it in that way. As if he were the only one living, the Lord Jesus came for him. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And so the heart is stirred. And so the Holy Spirit goes for the heart, we might say. And so the eyes of our hearts or our understanding are opened up. And this is further emphasized or confirmed, if you just take a moment here. Again, we'll be turning to a couple passages. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go back a little bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. God is going for the heart. He wins us with his love. He first loved us, right? We don't love him. We love him because he first loved us. We didn't love him first. He loved us first. That's 1 John chapter 4. We love him because he first loved us. This is the great message of the gospel, the love of God coming down in Christ. That's a great theme to focus on. Just that in itself. And that wins people. But then there's this commitment to grow in grace. So chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And Paul here is talking about the contrast between the Old Testament dispensation and the New Testament dispensation. And what is a part of both of those. And he talks about the blindness that is in the eyes of those who don't turn to Christ. But that can be changed. So look at verse 12 of chapter 3. "Therefore, since we have such hope that people can come to know the Christ as Savior, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look at the end of that which was passing away." That was the glory he had in Sinai when he received the Ten Commandments. His face shone because he was in the very presence of God. "But as he came down the mountain, that glory of being in the presence of God at Mount Sinai began to fade." And Paul is using the analogy of that experience that Moses had, and saying that's what's happened with the Old Testament dispensation. It has a glory that fades, but something else shines brighter. And so in verse 14, their minds were blinded. For unto this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. The nation of Israel has like a veil, a spiritual veil over their face if they remain in the Old Testament. They remain in that economy, in that Old Testament revelation. But if they move on in the things of Christ, this veil is taken away. So verse 15, even to this day when Moses is read, the Old Testament, a veil lies on their heart. There's the heart. It's covered. Nevertheless, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, Old King James, I kind of favor it in this verse. It says, when it turns to the Lord. When what? What is the it in verse 16? It's the heart. When the heart turns toward the Lord, that veil is taken away. The heart is the heart of the matter. God is going for the heart of individuals. He wants them to understand the need for understanding that God in love sent his son. And he is winning and wooing the humanity, drawing people to himself through the message of love. Not any other message. That's why we have this conference coming up next month, the end of the month, to emphasize the great love of God in Christ. And so when that heart, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, emphasizes and exalts the person of Christ, the person's heart is stirred and then wants to respond to the claims of Christ. And the heart is taken up with the things of Christ. And when that takes place, that person has a free, independent opportunity to turn toward Christ. And that's what happens here. When the heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And where the Lord is a spirit, and where the spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom. No more bondage, no more addiction to the things of this world. The power of sin is broken because of the work of Christ. So verse 18, but we all with unveiled face. Now he's talking to believers, turning to the audience, so to speak, that he's writing to who are believers. And we are all with unveiled face, like this audience, hopefully. Everyone here has an unveiled face, knows the Lord Jesus. We're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's levels of maturity and growth in the Christian life. And it's all accomplished through the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so we come to know Christ through grace, but we also grow in grace and, of course, in the knowledge of Christ. And so the commitment to grace. And so the Lord, you know, it says in John chapter 1, truth came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He brought the truth. He had a higher level and revelation of truth than Moses. But not only that, he walked with grace. And people would hear him speak, and he said, never a man spoke like this. And they were marveled at the grace by which he spoke, the way he spoke. Neither do I condemn you anymore, he would say to the man. And so many people, he would speak to them. And the Syrophoenician woman who came and said, you know, it's true, I'm a Gentile, and, you know, the Jews have the revelation of God, but, you know, the dogs can come. That's how she described herself. She says, dogs could come and take the crumbs off the table. And the Lord honored that faith that she exhibited. And so many different examples of Christ in his gracious way that he dealt with people. The woman at the well in Nicodemus in chapter 3, the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and the man who was at the pool of Bethesda. He said, do you want to be made whole? And the person responded to that. And on we go, just looking at the life of Christ. What a wonderful Savior we have in Christ. And we are to be like him and walk in grace and forgiveness and everything else that represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't pass by or condone sin. He had to deal with it. He overturned the money tables in the temple. He took a stand against sin, but he was still gracious in what he did. And so in the encounter in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, when the Lord Jesus was speaking with the Pharisees, the lawyer from amongst the Pharisees came out among them and he said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And what did the Lord respond? He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And that's what God wants from each one of us. He wants us to love him with all our heart and soul. And another gospel says strength and your mind. Give everything to the Lord and grow in grace and commit yourself to him and let him work through you. And this is the wonderful thing. When someone commits themselves to the Lord says, "Ah, I'm winning the battle in this person's life." You know, Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17 says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And so there's like a civil war going on inside the heart of individuals. Christians, we're not talking about unsaved. They don't have the Spirit. We're talking about believers. This battle that goes on. Peter would talk about it. He says, make sure you're free from this because the lust will war against the soul. And so there's battle. And lust doesn't mean a certain type of thing. It means basically our love for anything else other than the Lord. You can have a lust for, cars. You can have a lust for the opposite sex. You can have a lust in so many different ways. Lust for ambition. Titus chapter 2 tells us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Well, the ungodliness is the one thing. Worldly lust is actually a positive thing in the world, view of the world, or the eyes of the world. That worldly lust means worldly ambition, to try to be rich, to get ahead and have a name for yourself. That's not the person in the gutter. That's the person high up on Wall Street. The ungodliness is the person that's down in the gutter. But someone has said gutters on both places, right? They're along the street and they're also up along the roof. And you can have a life and that's in the gutter and be in skid row. That's the ungodliness. You can have lust and worldly lust, ambition. And that's the gutter that's high up. And you'd be a Wall Street executive and still have major problems with satisfaction in life and all the rest. Only Christ can satisfy, as the hymn says. And so we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how we do that with worship. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 35. Go back to Exodus chapter 35. And let's take a look at the heart of God's people when they were building the tabernacle. Chapters 35, right through to the end of the book, first gives the instruction about the tabernacle and then the construction of the tabernacle. And this is the portion that deals with the instruction that was given to God's people. And it was all a matter of the heart. So look at verse 4. Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze." The key aspect is a willing heart, to have a willing heart. Why did they have a willing heart? Because they realized God's goodness to them as a nation and his provision for them. So look at verse 21 of that same chapter. "Then everyone came whose heart was stirred." It was stirred because God was working in their midst and they were reflecting on the goodness and grace of God and his provision to meet them in the wilderness. And so everyone whose spirit was willing, they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting from its for all its service and for the holy garments. So these are believers who are growing, so to speak, in grace. Then in verse 22, "Then came both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and they brought their earrings and their nose rings, their rings and necklaces, all the jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord." There was a willingness to give to the Lord. They were so in love with the Lord, they couldn't hold back from giving. And giving themselves in terms of their talents and then also giving their treasures. So on we go with verse 29 of that same chapter. "The children of Israel brought a freewill offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord by the hand of Moses had commanded to be done." And then look at verse 34. And he, God, has put in his heart, these are the people, Bezalel in particular, verse 30 talks about who it was. God put in his heart the ability to teach. So God gives us skill, and he gives us ability. We don't take credit for ourselves for these things. God has done this. And he look at chapter 36 and verse 1. Bezalel and Aholiab and every gifted artisan in whom the Lord has put wisdom and understanding know how to do all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary. So God was doing all these things. And then verse 5 of chapter 36. They spoke to Moses saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded us to do. Can you imagine that? What a great problem, right? So much money, they didn't know what to do with it. Now, have you ever heard of a Christian ministry saying, we have so much money, stop giving? I never heard one yet. All yours, keep on giving. We're in the summer slump, summer months, and give at Thanksgiving and give at Christmas and give this time and give that time. That's how Christian ministries operate. They're asking for money. But here, they're saying there's too much more. As a matter of fact, look at verse 6 of chapter 36. Moses gave a commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man or woman do any more work for the offering of the sanctuary that people were restrained from bringing. Can you believe that? For the material they had was sufficient for all the work to be done, indeed too much. Wow, what a great problem. That's what I say, growing in grace. No one was saying you have to. God had stirred their hearts and they wanted to. That was the difference. A lot of times you ask people to do things and, they have one excuse after another, right? And here is a willing person, willing people who are growing in grace. And that's what we ought to be doing as well. We're recipients of grace in Christ when we trust him as Savior. And then we have a responsibility to grow in grace. And that comes from an attitude of worship that should characterize our lives all the time. That's why we have a worship meeting. It's to renew and refresh and recommit ourselves to the Lord every single week. And that's why the Lord established it every single week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they did this on the first day of the week because our hearts are so prone to wander, aren't they? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. And I'll bring you around to Colossians 1. I haven't forgotten that. But just look at Genesis chapter 14. We just have a few minutes, but we want to make sure we capture this. In Genesis chapter 14, we have the account of Abraham and his recapturing Lot, his nephew Lot, who had made some bad choices, and he was living with sinners in Sodom. And because he was in harm's way, he got taken away, swept up with an alliance of kings that came through the area and did battle with the inhabitants of Sodom and a couple other cities. And there is an alliance of four kings against five. That's how the battle took shape in chapter 14. I'm just giving you a quick summary of it. When that battle took place, Lot, because he was in the wrong place at the right time, if we can say it that way, he got taken up. And now Abraham, who's a good guy, who's living the separated life, he's free and detached from all these events of the world. That's what happens when you walk a separated life. You don't feel the brunt of the world's activities. But nevertheless, he's brought into the fray because he's got to go rescue his Lot, his nephew Lot, who made these bad decisions. So he comes with his trained servants, that is Abraham does, verse 14 of chapter 14. He had, it says, 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan, divided his forces against them by night, and his servants attacked them, and basically they were victorious. So as they're coming back, the king of Sodom enters the picture in verse 17. And he went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. This is Abraham. He's coming out, the king of Sodom, not a good king. All that went on in that area. He went to the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. That's the one alliance. And this guy, verse 18, by the name of Melchizedek, all of a sudden comes out of nowhere, out of the woodwork, we'd say. He's the king of Salem. Salem was what Jerusalem later would become. Salem, you can see the word Salem there. It wasn't called Jerusalem yet, but it would be, but that's where it was. And at first it was called Salem, which means peace. He, interestingly, this live king, this actual personality, brought out bread and wine. Isn't that interesting? Bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. He wasn't a Jew because the nation of Israel wasn't founded yet. But he's a priest of God Most High. So we're like, what's going on here? This guy who's a priest coming out of Salem, and we don't know anything about him, and he's the priest of God Most High. And this guy in verse 19 blesses Abraham and says, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He blesses Abraham, and he brings with him bread and wine in doing this. And this guy who has no genealogy mentioned about him, he comes quickly on the scene and disappears, and we never see him again. The writer to Hebrews picks up on this and says, you know, that's exactly the type of ministry of Christ. Now, this is a real person. It's not Christ. It's not an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Not that at all. Just a real person. But in his activity, it pictures the work of Christ, who has neither beginning or end of days. That's what Christ, and this guy, obviously a real person, would have had that, but nothing's recorded for us in the scriptures. And so Abraham then, in verse 20 at the very end of that verse, says he gave him a tithe of all. This is before the law. He gave him a tenth of his money. The king of Sodom, who's seeing all this take place, don't forget, king of Sodom was over here, and Abraham's over here, and Melchizedek gets between them and reminds Abraham that he belongs to the Lord, the possessor of heaven and earth. And in a sense, Melchizedek is reminding Abraham who he belongs to and what his purpose and focus is in life. And so the king of Sodom comes in the picture and says, hey, listen, Abraham, you give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. You can have goods. Just give me the people. The king of Sodom represents Satan in so many different ways here, and he wants people's hearts, and he's willing to give goods to people to commit them to the world, and he wants people's hearts. But Abraham, verse 22, says to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord God of Most High. He just was reminded of this by Melchizedek, the possessor of heaven and earth, and I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, so that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I made Abram rich. Abraham wanted to make sure that no one would ever come away and say, wow, king of Sodom made me rich. We're not interested in being rich according to the world standards. We're not interested in compromising. We want to be committed to the Lord. And that's what Abraham was here. And he was reminded by Melchizedek, who brought out this bread and wine. And every Lord's Day when we come together, we are reminded who we are and to whom we belong, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that bread and wine is a reminder of his death and his body, the bread, and the wine of his blood. And that's the commitment that we need to be reminded of and renewed and refreshed in our commitment to the Lord. That's growing in grace. That's reminding what God has done in our hearts. He saved us by grace. Then it calls us to a life of grace. And that's what Abraham experienced here in Genesis 14. So let's finish up with Colossians chapter 1. Just briefly, Colossians chapter 1. Here is another prayer of the Apostle Paul to these Colossian believers. And in verse 9, he says, for this cause or this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with a knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul's prayer for these Colossians that they would grow in understanding about the person of Christ. We'll be talking about that in our next meeting. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, not partially, but fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. One part of the knowledge of God referred to in verse 9 is the information, the verses, and everything else. The other part of the knowledge of God in verse 10 is the experiential life with Christ. Walking with the Lord and the experience that we go through. Walking with the Lord gains another aspect of knowledge that you don't get from the books. You get it from life in the school of God. Verse 11, we're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. And what happens in verse 12? We are to give thanks to the Father who has made us fit or has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We're saved because of God's love and grace for us and his mercy toward us. And the more we bask in the light of that, the more we are thankful to the Lord. He brought me into his banqueting house, and what? His banner over me is love, continually. What shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing shall separate. Seven things are listed there at the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing separates us from love. Isn't that a great truth? And he's going to be with us forever. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, he said. We have the great promises of God. We have the inheritance reserved for us in heaven. We belong to the family of God. Our sins are forgiven. We can know that with assurance that we belong to him. We have the security of our faith in Christ. We're waiting for the Lord's return. Heaven is waiting for us. We have a place reserved for us, John 14. All these wonderful blessings. The more we focus on that and not the things of this world, the greater our growth in grace will be. And that's what we need to do, grow in grace. And as we look at that and look at all the things around us and even the trials that we go through, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And the more we do that, we grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we have other things that we need to grow in as well, and that's the knowledge and understanding through his word. And we'll look at that in our next meeting. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for these great reminders and exhortations to us to grow in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be godly Christians, loving Christians who care for others, who love you, who want to fully please you and be fruitful in every good work, walking worthy of all that you've called us to. Strengthen with all might as your word gives us the ability as we lean on you and learn more about you. So we thank you, Father, for these reminders to us from your precious word. We give thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen.